Shaking to shake Adeline's hand in the nursery, but my wife's having a little Bible class with them in the fellowship room. So went in there to shake her hand, and my wife's like, "No, she's got pain on her hand." So I was close call. But. All right, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter number 6. Genesis chapter number 6. Good to get back into the Word of God. Got to sit in the study and study today. It was a blessing. Genesis chapter number 6. We left off just in the first few verses. I'm going to go ahead and start from verse 1, read a few verses, and we'll pray and get going on this lesson here. "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you so much for bringing us back to this place tonight. Thank you for all who are here. Pray you please be with those who are unable to be here. And Lord, help us and guide us through your word this evening. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we talked about those sons of Adam Sunday night. We talked a little bit about giants. I just want to do a rundown here of some giants in the Bible. I'm not going to say this is all of the giants in the Bible, because then somebody will find some obscure verse somewhere, somebody that was extra large, and I'll feel bad. So we know Goliath. Everybody knows Goliath. That's 1 Samuel 17. And go ahead and turn to 2 Samuel. Hold your place in Genesis. 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21. There are some other giants that don't get talked about much, but I think it's kind of a blessing who they were and what happened to them. Starting verse 16, the Bible says, "And Ishbibenob," in case you want to name a child, Ishbibenob, there you go, it's a Bible name, "which was of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruah, secured him and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David sware unto him, saying, Thou shalt go no more with us out to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. And it came to pass after this, that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibachai, the Hushathite, slew Saph, which was of the sons of the giant. And there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elanah, the son of Jeregim," if I'm saying these wrong, don't tell me, because you make me feel bad, "a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was yet a battle in Gath, where was a man of great stature, that had on every hand 6 fingers and on every foot 6 toes, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. And when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, the brother of David, slew him. These 4 were born to the giant in Gath, and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants." It's kind of nice to know that David didn't stop at Goliath. David and his men were responsible for wiping out all of the giants, all of Goliath's family. Every time they rose up, the people of Israel knocked them down. In Deuteronomy 9 and Joshua 14, we read of the Anakims. The Anakims, which was a giant race. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, we read of the Emims, which were part of that. They were also a giant race. And then if you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 3, Deuteronomy chapter number 3, this is an interesting giant in the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter number 3 and verse number... Well, yeah, let's just look at verse number 11 first. "For only Og," another wonderful Bible name. If you have a son, you know, grandson coming, you can suggest the name Og. It's very simple, very easy. Fits on a name tag just fine. "Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of giants. Behold, his bedstead was a bedstead of iron, is it not in Rabbath of the children of Ammon? 9 cubits was the length thereof, and 4 cubits the breadth of it, after the cubit of a man. You say, well, what's a cubit? Well, long and short of it is that his bed was over 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. That was a big bed. And now my wife and I recently, we acquired a king-size bed. Now we feel like kings and queens. And it's just, there's all kinds of room until my daughter has a nightmare and needs to be in the bed. And Judah's crying and is in the bed with Adeline, with Michelle. And then I'm like, this king bed all of a sudden turned into a twin. So I'm glad we have a king bed right now. That's a big bed. I can't imagine needing anything beyond that at all. And for one man, this King Og, he had a 13-footer. There's a lot of boats that aren't 13 feet long, and this guy's bed was 13 feet long. So every single giant in the Bible that stood against God's people was conquered. Every single one of them. This Og, if you look back in verse number 2, and the Lord said unto me, fear him not, for I will deliver him and all his people into in his land into thy hand, and thou shalt do unto him as thou didst unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, which dwelt at Heshbon. So the Lord our God delivered into our hands Og also, the king of Bashan, and all his people, and we smote him until none was left to him remaining. So over and over and over again, we find giants rising up against God's people, and every single time we find one of God's people knocking that giant down. I think that's a good lesson for us as Christians, that when we get giants in our life, that the only way a giant can have a victory over a Christian is if we don't fight them, if we don't trust God to fight them for us. Because every time they fought on God's side, there was victory. It didn't matter how big the guy was or how big his bed was. Yeah. Those odd things you find in the Bible, bed size. Genesis chapter 6, back to Genesis chapter 6. Let's move along here. There's going to be two points in this lesson where you think, slow down. And I apologize for that. I have a lot of references, and this is just more of a general information thing that I'll be giving. And if you want my notes afterwards, I can get you some. But it's just a little bit of a word study we're coming up here on quickly. So Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 6, the Bible says, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Now, growing up, I heard multiple different people try to explain what repentance was. And some of them, sincerely, they taught that repentance was turning away from sin. That was a common teaching. Repentance is a turning away from sin. Well, repentance can't just be a turning away from sin because God repented. And God hasn't sinned. And so there's got to be more to it than that. And part of the definition is in the verse that his heart was grieved. But what the dictionary tells us is repentance is sorrow for anything done or said, the pain or grief which a person experiences as a result of their own conduct. Biblically, I believe the repentance is the dictionary definition, but I would add that godly repentance is also a change of mind, will, or emotion. Not just that you're sorry for what you did, but that you're going to try not to do it again. There's one thing to say I'm sorry, and another to repent, to be brokenhearted over your sin, and to have no intention of going back. And so God, he repented in the sense that he changed his mind, and he was sorrowful over what he had done. He was sorrowful that he had made man. He just, I regret ever doing this thing. And multiple times God repents, and usually it's because of how bad people are. And so, just a little repentance there. Repentance in the Bible. The word repent and repenteth are used a few times here and there in the Old Testament, but the word repentance is used only one time in the Old Testament, and that's in Hosea chapter 13. We'll go ahead and turn there and look at that. Hosea chapter number 13. It's a little bitty prophet, but full of good stuff. Oh, I got to back up. Of course, when I'm studying my notes, I can find it just like that. But up here, there we go, Hosea, chapter number 13. Everybody found it yet? Nope. Well, if it helps, it's on page 1167 in my Bible. That probably doesn't help. All right, Hosea chapter 13, I'll go ahead and read it for you if you haven't found it yet. Verse 14 says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death, O death. that is not the right verse reference. I didn't get far enough. I didn't trust myself after last Sunday night. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. That's not a very pleasant sounding thing in the only time you find the word in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, we find a lot about this word repentance. We find we are to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. That's in Matthew 3:8. We find John baptized for the purpose of repentance in Matthew 3:11. Christ does not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. That's in Matthew 9:13. John preached repentance. That's in Mark 1:4. So like I said, there's just a lot of information download here. Christ was come to give repentance to Israel according to Acts 5:31. God grants repentance unto the Gentiles in Acts 11:18, or rather we see that he has granted repentance unto the Gentiles in that verse. Paul preached repentance in Acts 20:21 and other places. The goodness of God is said to lead men to repentance in Romans 2:4. The goodness of God leads men to repentance. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Romans 11:29. That's a blessing. The Corinthian church is said to have sorrowed unto repentance in 2 Corinthians 7:9. Paul says, I made you sorry with a letter, but I'm not sad that I made you sorry because I made you sorry to repentance. It's like, I'm not sad that I made you upset because the making you upset did something, accomplished something, you repented. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, according to 2 Corinthians 7:10. Repentance is a gift from God, according to 2 Timothy 2:25. Repentance is a foundational truth, according to Hebrews 6:1. Foundational truth of Christianity. And 2 Peter 3:9, a very, very important verse. God desires all men to come to repentance. He desires that of all men. Repentance is not a popular word in most churches today, at least in America. Yet Christ, John the Baptist, Paul, and many others all preached repentance. Acts 17:30 tells us, "And at the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." So people may not like the idea of being sorrowful for their actions and changing their desires, but God commands us to do just that. God wants us to be sorrowful over our sin and to weep over our sin and to have that affect us so that we'll make a change and actually benefit from repentance. So often people just, "Oh, I'm sorry," and they walk away and they never have that sorrow over their sin. They don't think it's a big deal, and there's no true repentance there. That lack of true repentance is so evident in so many churches where it's full of people who claim to know Christ, but they live completely contrary to his word, and they do whatever they want, and they say whatever they say, and there's just no conviction, and there's no repentance, there's nothing. They're just seared with a hot iron, it seems. They don't respond and react, and I'm thankful for church people who can still let God get under their skin a little bit, make them feel bad about their sin, and want to repent and get right with God. Because when you don't repent and get right with God, you just don't grow as a Christian. You say, "Well, I don't have anything to repent of." Well, good for you. I'll start walking around calling you Jesus Christ from now on, because he's pretty much the only one that could ever say that. So, Genesis chapter number 6 and verse number 7, we find God's proclamation of destruction. "And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." So God proclaims destruction upon the earth, the creeping thing, the beast, the birds, the man, everything. And then verse 8, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." That's a really good verse. If it wasn't for that verse, we wouldn't be here. If Noah hadn't found grace in the eyes of the Lord, nobody would be around anymore, because we would have all been wiped out in the flood, and we'd be gone. And so I'm thankful for that verse. Today, men are wicked because of that, and because of that wickedness, God will one day judge them, just as he sent judgment upon the earth in Noah's day. Just as those people could do nothing to save themselves, salvation today is not attained through any works of our own hands. God saved Noah by grace, and God saves men today by grace. Ephesians chapter 2. Many of you probably have this verse memorized, but we're going to turn there with me if you would like. Galatians, Ephesians chapter number 2 and verse number 8. Ephesians 2, 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and nobody listened. And today it seems like very few are listening. And there's a judgment coming. It's not a judgment of a flood, it's a judgment of fire. And if people don't repent, if they don't seek out the grace of God and attain the grace of God through faith, they're going to go through that judgment, just like the people in Noah's day. So there's a very clear parallel to the people of Noah's day and the people of today. And we are the Noahs. We have found grace in the sight of the Lord. We have been redeemed by God if you're saved. And so now we are the ones going to everybody else and saying, "Hey, there's rain coming. There's a storm coming, and you better be ready." I think there's a Southern Gospel song, "Get on the Boat." And it's a good song. Grace is the act of giving someone something that they do not deserve, whereas mercy would be keeping from them something that they do deserve. So grace is giving someone something that they do not deserve, like salvation. In the Old Testament, grace is most often found. It is said to have been showed once, and David writes about grace in various ways in the Psalms, but Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Esther, and Job all only show grace as something to be found. 27 times we find the word grace, and each time it is accompanied by either find or found. Somebody found grace. Somebody that somebody might find grace. It's all about finding grace. Now turn to James chapter number 4. That was the Old Testament. The emphasis was on finding grace, James chapter number 4. And verse number 6, the Bible says, "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he has said, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." In the New Testament, God gives grace. In the Old Testament, people found grace. I think it sounds a little easier to attain in the New Testament. That's a blessing to me. Now, there are other things to learn from the Old Testament grace, but in the New Testament, the word grace is used 131 times. 131 times. Only one time is it used in tandem with the word find, and that's in Hebrews 4:16. You'll know the verse when I start reading it. "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And that's not a grace that's hard to find. That's a grace that we just have to ask, and there it is. And so we go from the Old Testament where people found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and it's all about finding and being found, and now the New Testament, God just gives grace. And it's a blessing to me. I don't know that does justice to the word study of the word grace, but that's all we have time for tonight. In the New Testament, we find grace came and truth came by Jesus Christ, John 1:17. Great grace was upon the apostles in Acts 4:33. The grace of God was said to be upon Christ in Luke 2:40, and Christ was said to be full of grace in John 1:14. So he's full of it and he's covered in it. He's just all grace. We're justified freely by his grace, Romans 3:24. And praise the Lord, one of my favorites here, Romans 5:20, "Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound." I got sin, God's got more grace than my sin. I'm thankful for that. Dozens upon dozens of uses of the word grace in the New Testament. It would take us weeks to study them all, but that's just a little taste of grace in the Old and New Testaments. Back to Genesis chapter number 6, verse number 9. "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God." We mentioned last week or 2 weeks ago with Enoch that Noah and Enoch are the only two people in the entire Bible that were said to have walked with God. I think that's a pretty impressive club to be in, a club of two. Very high standard for that. So then Genesis chapter number 6 and verse number 10, we come to this point. We'll read quite a few verses here. "And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch, and this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make it to the ark, and a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. From under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee, and of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. Hint, hint, of fowls after their kind, of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive, and take thou of thee all the food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Now I know that's a lot to read, and we will talk probably next time we're together about how that it actually they took more than just two of some animals, the pure animals they took more of. The carnivores have to eat something. And so they took extra cows and extra this and that. And we'll read about that in the coming verses. But for now, what I see here, I see out with the old and in with the new. I see God wiping the slate clean and picking his prized top-of-the-line humans and putting them on the ark and putting a little bit of everything on the ark to preserve, and then wipe the slate clean and just hit reset. This reminds me of something I find in the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter number 2. This will be the last place other than Genesis that we run to tonight. 2 Timothy chapter number 2 and verse number 21. 2 Timothy 2:21. The Bible says, "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." We are to purge ourselves as Christians from the filthiness of the flesh and the things that used to, that are supposed to be used to's in our life. The things of sin, the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We're supposed to purge our lives from those things so that we can be set aside for the master's use. This all reminds me of sanctification. Sanctification, to define the word sanctified, it means made holy, consecrated, set apart for holy service. Just as repentance is unpopular today, so is being sanctified. Because it goes directly against the idea of we're all just one big happy family, let's all hold hands and sing, and let's just all ignore our differences and ignore anything that would make us distinct from one another, and let's just all get along. That would be a nice world. That'll happen someday in heaven when we're all just praising the Lamb for all eternity. But until heaven, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. The Bible tells us it's not going to happen. People say pray for world peace. Well, you can pray for it all you want, but you're wasting your breath, because world peace is only going to come when Jesus Christ comes back and forces world peace by wiping out everybody that stands against him. Amen. And so the way you get world peace is through Christ's nuclear power, the Jesus Christ return bomb. And so people don't like the idea of separation anymore. They don't like the idea of sanctification anymore. And it is important to make the distinction. There is a difference between separation and sanctification. Separation, you're separate from something, period. And that's good for a Christian. That's a whole other topic. But sanctification is also very, very important, because you are not just separated from the world. You're separated to God. You're not just not one of them. You're one of his. There's a lot of people in the world today, especially in our denomination, that they're really good at not being one of them because they're those bad people, but they never attach themselves to Christ. They're not one of them, but they're also really not one of his either, because they don't want to be. They want to be apart from the world, but they really don't want to hitch their wagon all the way to Jesus Christ, at least not for their whole life. And so to be sanctified, you need to completely surrender your life to Jesus Christ and say, you know what, I'm going to keep myself from these worldly lusts. I'm going to keep myself from these bad influences so that I can be used of God. so that God can do whatever he wants with me. Not just so that I can feel better about myself or be a better Christian, but so that God can use me. But people don't like that. People don't like the idea that some people are to be avoided and some people are doing wrong and everybody's just a big gray area, and that's just not how it is. There's sin and there's righteousness. There's black and there's white. There's right and there's wrong. It's just, it's written right here. And so we just need to use the Bible as our guide and be sanctified unto God so that he can use us, set us apart. He set Noah apart for a purpose. He explained it to him and everything. And there was a clear observation of that. In verses 1 through 7 of chapter 6, evil men and coming destruction. In verse 8, salvation by grace for Noah and his family. Verses 9 through 22, God's plan to sanctify Noah and purge the earth. To me, this is an ideal picture of a lost person coming to Christ. You get an evil group of people. You get this all evil covering the face of the earth. God says, I'm going to send judgment. I'm going to send destruction. And all of a sudden, we have salvation by grace. And all of a sudden, we have sanctification unto God. And it's just, that's how it should be. People should realize, I am not right with God. I am not as good as I think I am. I am not going to make it past the judgment. I need grace. They get grace from God, and then when they get the grace from God, they don't just say, well, that's good, that's all I wanted, I'm going to go home now and never darken the doors of the church again. They get the grace from God, and they allow God to make them into what he wants them to be. Brother Ken, Miss Mary Beth, you guys please come. We'll sing a verse or something. I don't know, tonight, I know it's been kind of maybe a rushed lesson and a lot of references, a lot of information download, but maybe there's something you need to repent of that you haven't. I'm not calling for a massive altar attack here tonight. Just in the quietness of your own mind, maybe you just need to get some things right with the Lord. Or maybe you're not allowing God to sanctify some area of your life. You know, you'll let God choose what to do with you on Sundays and Wednesdays, but maybe not on Mondays, Tuesdays, and the others. Maybe you need to sanctify your finances, or sanctify your health, or sanctify your time, whatever it may be. Or perhaps you just want to thank God one more time for his grace. The altar is open. Pray if you'd like as we sing the song of invitation. Brother, what song?
235.
235.